Father, we ask that that we will hear your word this morning, and it will be not just with the hearing of the ears, but with understanding and conviction, and you have something for each one of us, maybe something different, but you will have something you want to say to everyone here in personal ways through your word. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Yes, Jesus says, ask and you will receive. That's kind of what's going on here. Well, he offers first. We'll get to that. In Job 42:5, Job says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And therefore, well, he says, I despise myself. That sounds a little harsh for us, you know, despise yourself. But I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So in this gospel readings this week and last week, we see Jesus speaking with two very different kinds of people, right? Both heard much about God with the hearing of the ears. Both needed a face-to-face kind of seeing, a new spiritual vision. What am I talking about? Well, last week, Nicodemus had certainly heard of God, right? He knew quite a bit about God. He had learned. He knew the scriptures very well, the traditions and the teachings of the elders. He was a teacher of Israel, so he was a rabbi of rabbis, probably high up there, right? But what he knew wasn't all correct, perhaps, but Jesus expressed his surprise that he had learned so little from the Holy Scriptures, or maybe he's just trying to goad Nicodemus or something, but he says, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Now, in today's gospel, a very different as one could possibly imagine person from Nicodemus, Jesus is talking to her. And she's not this high respected person from a great city of Jerusalem in his case, but he's talking with a Samaritan peasant woman from a backward village. She's not particularly, not only she's not respected, but she's really disrespected in her own village, because that's our only conclusion that we can possibly make, because we see her coming to the well at noon, at the heat of the day. And we know that John, when he gives details, time or days, whatever, it's for a purpose. I mean, there's lots of things could be, all kinds of details could be given, but obviously it's only what's important. And that detail, why is it noon? It's almost certainly to show that this is a woman who wants to avoid being snubbed and hearing unpleasant things said about her or to her as others were coming to the well as well. So she goes when they don't go at noon in the heat of the day. Well, let's go back to that passage in John 4, verse 5. He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Think about that for a moment, or we'll get back to that in a moment. Jacob given to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. And I've heard this many times, you've heard it many times, and we keep going, but wait a minute. I mean, and we know this, Jesus got weary, but think about it. Jesus got weary. Jesus got tired. Was he more tired than some of his other apostles? Maybe John is supposed to be the youngest. Maybe he was 10 years younger than Jesus. I don't know. But the point is, we get weary. And as we get older, we get wearier, easier. And we compare ourselves to other people. There's no shame. There's no sin. There's no guilt. There's nothing. Don't disparage. It's Jesus got weary. You can get weary. I can get weary too. Okay. Keeping on going. A woman, it was the sixth hour. A woman, verse 7, from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And when we read this passage, usually the first thing we do is think about why was she so surprised that Jesus was speaking to her? And we think, it's because she's a woman. And yes, that's part of it. And we may think that men and rabbis in particular look down on women, and maybe some did. I know there's certain bad, very not good things said in some of the Talmud. There's all kinds of things in the Talmud you can find, good and bad and in between. But anyway, there were social taboos also because women didn't want to talk to strange men either. Women didn't want to necessarily talk to strange men, so nobody talked, they didn't talk to each other. Okay, so that's fine. But in this case, I'm sure she could see by Jesus' demeanor that he wasn't a threat. And I think her surprise and her shock, however, was for another reason especially. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And John wants to make sure we understand that the real issue, because he makes sure he explains it, and there's a parenthesis right there, right? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, just in case you didn't know this. So that's the big issue here. Okay, let's pause there again. Now, because normally the preacher would remind us, you, me, how the Jews and the Samaritans disliked each other intensely. Jews considered Samaritans to be half-breeds, right? Racially, ethnically inferior to them. And secondly, heretics, claiming to worship the God of Israel, but doing it wrong. And sometimes we use this encounter as an example of how Jesus ignores barriers of religion and race and ethnicity and culture and, yes, and gender or sex. Gender used to be the way of saying that. And reaches out to all. And that would be a great message. Most of us, when we hear the word Samaritan, oh, I know what's going on. I'm sorry. I keep rubbing this, don't I? I'm doing that. All right, I'll try not to do that. Okay, most of us, when we hear the word Samaritan, probably remember the famous parable of the Good Samaritan, right. And, that's part of our language and our civil code. Did you know that? You know that. Most states, if not all, have what are called Good Samaritan laws, right? And I Googled that. A summary of the Good Samaritan laws in Ohio says, under Ohio Revised Code, paragraph 2305.23, any person who voluntarily provides emergency care at the scene of an emergency outside of a hospital or proper medical facility, don't do it there, is generally immune from civil liability for damages or injuries that may result from their actions. And this goes back to this parable of Jesus gives us about this, who we're supposed to love. Who is the neighbor we're supposed to love like ourselves? And so he talks about, gives example of a traveling Samaritan who encounters a Jewish man who had been beaten up and left to die by the roadside. And a passing Samaritan was the least likely person to treat and help a Jew and to treat a Jew as his neighbor. But this good man stops and helps him at his own expense. And that, Jesus says, is how far the commandment of Jesus goes to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, why did the Jews and Samaritans dislike each other so intensely? Hate each other, really. Why was this woman so surprised Jesus would speak to her, being a Jew? What was that about? Where did the Samaritans come from in the first place? They're not really what you'd call a Gentile population. Living nearby, there were those. There were Greek colonies in the region established back in the days of Alexander the Great and continued on during that whole period of time. And they were Greeks. That's not this. They weren't Gentiles like that. Well, who were they? Samaritans were descendants of the remnant of the tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel, in particular Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. Remember Joseph got that field from Jacob? They were the descendants of the poorest of the land left behind by the Assyrian invaders after they deported everyone else, right? And then the Assyrians imported peoples from their other conquered nations into that region of Samaria. And so over the following generations, there had been a certain amount of intermarrying between the left behind Israelite remnants with the immigrant Gentiles. And so now the Jews were the descendants of the southern kingdom of Israel, right? They were of the tribe of Judah, Judah. Also, that included by then Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin and Levi, and refugees from other tribes who had joined them and then were later in exile with them after the Babylonians had conquered Judah and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And then later under the Persian rule, the Jewish exiles with other Israelites had been allowed to return to their land and rebuild the temple of the Lord and rebuild Jerusalem. But when they returned, the Samaritans were in the area and they said, hey, we're Israelites too, and we want to help rebuild the temple. And the returning exiles didn't like their pedigree, being half-breed, so to speak. Yeah, but you've been marrying Gentiles and so on. And of course they had, but some of the earlier Israelites, I mean, the patriarchs had too. And so they refused to let them have any part in the temple. And consequently, the Samaritans did all they could to oppose the building, the rebuilding of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And they became sworn enemies. Now, what's interesting to me is why the average Samaritans believe they were in the right with God. They believe themselves to be true descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as much as the Jews of the South. And they believed that it was they who kept the original faith of the patriarchs, and it was the Jews who were the later innovators. And this was the ignorance, of course, from their history, much of the Bible, because you see, they only had the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of the law. They didn't have the prophets. They didn't have the whole Hebrew Bible. They didn't have or accept the rest of the Old Testament after Deuteronomy, but they had the Torah, the first five books, which includes Genesis. And in Genesis, they read about the faith of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They saw that as they moved around the land, Abraham and the others built altars everywhere they went and lived, as Father Andrew mentioned last week. And they felt they were the ones who are keeping that old-time religion, as it were, that they were keeping the old ways of the faith of the patriarchs. And they believed the proper place of worship was on Mount Gerizim. Why? Because that's actually, we read in the Bible, where the people of Israel, after they crossed the Jordan and were first set up a place of worship, or first had this worship they were commanded to do by Moses, that's where they did it, when they first entered the Promised Land. Well, back to the passage. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? You're here without a bucket and a rope to draw water out of a well. And, you know, where are you going to get living water? I mean, living water could only mean fresh running water to her, water from a spring, in contrast to well water, which was still stagnant. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. She is probably a little offended that Jesus says he can find her better water, that's the way she takes it, than their revered ancestor had found. And if the water Jacob had drunk was good enough for him, it's good enough for me. The old is good enough. I'm reminded of a parable Jesus tells in the Synoptic Gospels about the old and new wine, right? He says, no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. He was sort of speaking about what was going on with the covenants and what Jesus, the gospel message. The old ways, maintaining the ways I was taught is good enough. That was the problem for the Pharisees, and it's a problem for many when Christ comes into the picture. Well, Jesus says there in verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then I'm a little surprised because the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She seems to ignore the last part of what Jesus said. The last part of what he said about the spring of water welling up to eternal lives. And she just, give me this water so I won't be thirsty. That's all she's thinking about, physical thirst. Or is she being sarcastic? Is she too simple or is she sarcastic? I don't know. How gracious and kind Jesus is to her, however, he doesn't get offended with her response or feel the need to straighten her out. He's not going to get sidetracked. His aim is to bring her salvation. And he says to her, he doesn't even say anything more about that. He doesn't argue. Go call your husband and then come here. And the woman answers, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband. You've had five husbands and the one you have now is not your husband. That's true. He's graciously giving her a sign, revealing to her something of who he is, that he lets this hapless woman know, I know you. I really know all about you, and I don't shun you. I want to give you the life of God's Spirit. And now hearing this, we probably think this woman is to be, well, a pretty public sinner, a five-time divorcee, like some in Hollywood, right? But wait a minute. Remember, only men could divorce their wives. Wives couldn't divorce. And although the Talmud made some provision for abused wives to go to a rabbi for a judgment and force a divorce. But this woman had been divorced by five husbands. So what was wrong with her? Five men had entered their marriage to her. It couldn't have been for infidelity. So like sin, right? Infidelity. She would have been stoned to death for adultery by now, if it was that. Was she the kind of wife who, after the honeymoon, turns out to be a terrible nag, judgmental of her husbands? Did she demean them? Was it her temper? Maybe. Or had she been misfortunate five times, every time marrying men who turned out to be drunks, jerks, abusers, whatever? As some women seem to do, had she always looked for love in all the wrong places? Maybe. I don't know. I don't expect we will ever know, be able to figure that out or know. And maybe it's both. I don't know. But for whatever reason, marriage hasn't worked out for her, but she still needed a place to live, so now she's living with a man who's taken her in, presumably as a mistress, right? Well, as it turns out, this five times married plus Samaritan gal is a closet theologian. Or better to say, she's a seeker after God and truth. Sir, you know, who knew this? Well, God did. God knew her heart. God does. We've all thought, when I see Jesus someday, I've got things I'm going to ask him. I got things I want to ask. Well, this Samaritan woman at the well has this opportunity right there in front of her. She's going to ask Jesus. Verse 19, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You've told me everything I've ever done. Well, maybe an exaggeration, but anything of that kind of significance. I've got to ask the question. She has the question, the burning question. Who's right? Our fathers, our Israelite fathers, worshiped on this mountain. But you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. We're keeping to the old ways of the patriarchs. Aren't we right? And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem on Mount Zion will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Paul, formerly a Pharisee and teacher of rabbinic Judaism, would later say the same things. Of course, he's the apostle of Jesus. He said, as Christ's apostle to the nation, Paul reminds us and his fellow Jews, they are Israelites. I'm in chapter 9 of Romans, verse 4. They are Israelites, and to them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And in our Romans 1 reading today, the Apostle Paul said the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. Salvation, he says here, is from the Jews. The Jews had it right. They had the prophetic promises of God. God had chosen to put his name on the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem after Solomon built it. His Shekinah glory filled the temple. We know this from Scripture, which the Samaritans didn't accept and didn't have. Jesus says the Jews are right, but they had the word of God. They are right. But all that is about to change. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And see, he affirms. So he affirms the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he prophesies its second destruction, second time. Not one stone remained standing on another, within 40 years in 70 AD. But Jesus says, but the hour is coming, is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There's no longer need for a stone and mortar temple. The Apostle Peter says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are the temple of God, the New Testament says, everywhere, where spiritual sacrifices are being offered that are truly acceptable to God, worship in spirit and in truth. Well, in the Apostle Paul, another example, 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that Christ, God's Spirit, dwells in you? God's temple is holy and you are that temple. I skipped a couple of phrases. Well, all this must have been a little overwhelming to the simple Samaritan woman. She doesn't know all the details about the destruction or what's going to happen, obviously, but neither place, Gerizim or Mount Zion, what's going on? She has no comeback to this, and all she can say is, verse 35, I know Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, by the way, that was Apostle John's little addition there, when he comes, he will tell us all things. The Messiah will clear it up. He'll explain it. And then Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. This woman is teachable. She's a seeker after God. She's one of those blessed ones, the poor in spirit, the humble enough to hear and receive the word of the Lord when it comes to her, to hear and believe. And when Jesus says, I am he, she believes him. Or, I don't know, she doesn't have the full gospel yet, but she believes enough, she runs off, leaving a water jar behind in her excitement. She runs to her village. All those neighbors she's been trying to avoid for who knows how long, she now wants to, she seeks them, hunts them up, whatever, goes knocking on doors to tell them all about Jesus and this extraordinary thing that had happened to her. And she says, verse 29, come and see a man who told me all that I had ever done. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. And then in verse 39, we read as a conclusion, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. And so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. He stayed 2 days. Anyway, he leaves after 2 days. There's a lot of changed lives in that city, new followers of Jesus. He tells her, it's no longer because of what you said. We have heard for ourselves, and we know this is indeed the Savior of the world. Well, okay, so what about this for us? There's a great picture of grace, a great picture. Here's God incarnate waiting at a well for her. God speaks, Jesus speaks to her and offers her water of life to spring up inside her unto eternal life. She believes and receives. The disciples come back and they say, you know, from their food foraging expedition to town, they urge Jesus, Rabbi, eat. And he tells them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. The disciples said to one another, just like her talking about living water, oh, where are you going to get spring water? And they say to him, oh, did somebody give him some food? And Jesus said to him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. The fields are white for harvest now, already. Verse 36, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering food, fruit for eternal life. So the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And that's for us as well. And you know, we do talk about talking to people about the Lord, and they're not necessarily receiving it yet, but we talk about planting seeds into their lives. And sometimes we speak about someone, they're not ready to receive Christ, but we have planted seeds, and we believe eventually the seed will lead to faith and someone else will reap. But, and that's fine, and that's a good analogy. But in this context, I think Jesus is looking at the big picture. The hard work of sowing into humanity has been done. Centuries of struggle toward faith. God working through the law and in the prophets, through a people chosen out of all the nations to be his priestly people. This has come despite all their sins and failures. Nevertheless, God's will has been done. It has come to fruition. The time, the kairos, the fullness of times has come. Jesus, the Messiah, is here. Jesus will do final sowing by the impossibly hard work of dying and rising again that nobody else could do, only God, he could do. And then Jesus gives his followers the Holy Spirit, and he sends us into the harvest. And he says to us, he says to you and me, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. It's begun. And verse 38, I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Hearts are ready. There are Samaritan women out there by the well who are ready. There is Nicodemus's on the other side of end of the social, economic, educational spectrum who are ready. Others have labored, and you enter into their labors. There are souls waiting, and they just don't know it yet, what they're waiting for. Jesus says, pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send laborers into his harvest. And we pray, but we're also to be answers to that prayer. And it is, I truly feel it is a privilege when we are the one beside that well and we are able to have that conversation. And the food that satisfied Jesus is also a food that will satisfy us, which is to do the will of the Father. And so one more thing here I want to look at in how Jesus does the work as the great evangelist, the greatest evangelist ever, Jesus himself. What does he do? He begins by opening conversation with someone based on what's going on at the moment. They're both at a well. They're both thirsty. And he starts talking based on that. Sometimes, like Jesus, we may receive specific directions by the Holy Spirit. I would assume that he had been led by, that the Father had an appointment for him. Or maybe he just showed up, but I think he probably knew. I would think he knew she would be coming along. And anyway, we know that God tells us sometimes, go there and wait, or go speak to that person over there, like he does with Philip and the Ethiopian in the chariot. It doesn't have to be that mystical or spooky. Bill Hybels has a book back in the day, decades ago now, but just walk across the room. He tells about God nudging him to go across the soccer field one day after his kids' practice and help the coach collect things and put the things away after practice and then after the games. He keeps doing this and develops a relationship and conversations. Eventually, the man became a Christian and a leader in the church. And so it begins, opening up conversation, a relationship formed based on what's going on at the moment. Noticing someone, just noticing someone, and then talking. Notice how Jesus talks with her. And he doesn't attack her faith as a Samaritan. He is forthright when she asks who's right. He doesn't dodge the question. He isn't worried about offending her if he speaks the truth, truth and love. He doesn't compromise to try to win her for the gospel, and eventually he'll tell you, yeah, you guys are wrong about what you believe about worshiping over in the Mount Gerizim. He tells her, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. Salvation's from the Jews. How can you be any clearer than that? But he answers her question. But he doesn't get into it, sidetracked into the theology. He honestly answers her faith, but his motive isn't to correct her, but that she might have life. His character, his loving attitude comes through by how he treats her, how he draws her into this conversation. And he ignores, by the way, her sarcasm as well. He just doesn't bother her. He just keeps talking to her. And as they talk, he, as I said, gets words of knowledge, obviously, or knows about her five former husbands. And God sometimes does it for us, but maybe not as specific like that, as dramatic as that. We may accidentally hit on a subject that the person knows that we wouldn't know, but God knows, and God is speaking to them through something we just said. Or as we start to pray for them, that's when I find the Holy Spirit uses me, is as I'm praying into things that come to me, and that, again, may speak to that person that they know God is involved in that prayer somehow, because I wouldn't know. We may not be telling the person everything they've ever done, but the Holy Spirit will guide you and me in ways we have no knowledge of. And so the woman ends up believing, this dear soul, and a well of water apparently is going to spring up inside her now to eternal life. You and I have been born again by grace, but also then we need to grow up. The image of water flowing upward to life conveys the thought that the gift of salvation isn't a one-time event. It's a process that begins with some one-time event, perhaps. I mean, some event, but it's a process, and it continues through a lifetime until death. You, believers, brethren, sisters, you've got the spring inside you right now, the Holy Spirit in your life. As we submit to its life-giving flow, his life-giving flow in our every area of our character and being, as our life in Christ continues day by day, it overflows into eternal life. I think I will stop there, but I'll end with a prayer. Father, I ask that you would grant us opportunities that we wouldn't be stressed about it, because that's the problems that some of us get into. Some of us aren't as easy to talk to strangers, but that I would love enough. I would love enough that would overcome. Just like that Samaritan woman was, once she was so excited, she just once she knew, she just wanted to tell everybody. It didn't matter what they thought about her. And Lord, that we could just love people like that, not worry about what they think about us or being shy or well, they might think, who am I to talk to them? I mean, I'm a stranger. Why would a stranger talk to them? They might be nervous about a stranger talking. And we get those same thoughts. They had way back then. And Lord, some of us, it's easier than others to talk to strangers, but as you give us opportunities, some context that we're in, you highlight somebody to our face, you know, talk to that person, that we learn to do that, learn to trust you, learn to take you up on that nudge of the Spirit and see how that works out. So I pray that would be true for all of us even more. I know it's true for many here already, but there'll be even more and more of that. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.